I just want to pray for us this morning before we start. Lord, we want to thank you that we can not just worship and sing together, but we can also eat the bread of life, which is Jesus in the Word of God. So thank you, Father, that we can come to know who you are as we open up the New and the Old Testament. We can know what is your will, we can discern your heart, and we can draw closer to you in knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. Lord, be with us today as we open up the text, as we read your word, as you cut our hearts, and as you affirm those things that are good. We pray that we will be a canvas that you come and do exactly that which you want to. In Jesus' mighty name. Amen. So, who of you were here last week? James, of course, you were here. Awesome. So, if you were here last week, you would have caught on to where we are finding ourselves together as a church in the pulpit. And so, we've discerned that God is really laying on our hearts to trust Him as we go through the book of Colossians. And so, James did us the privilege of introducing the book of Colossians last week. And we started off chapter 1, verses 1, and he led us all the way through to Colossians, verses 4, in the first chapter, 14, in the first chapter. So if you haven't been here last week, I will do a short brief overview, and I actually want to rush through it, because I actually want to get to the gist of what we're going to talk about this morning. But you're more than welcome to get the sermon online. If you've got the show for platform online, you just go to resources, you go to sermon audios, and then you can also find yourself all the sermons that we've uploaded underneath Paul Fornay show for. So we are in the book of Colossians, and as I said, I want to jump into this right away. So the statement that I want to start off with this morning, and what I want us to have in the back of our minds as we go through this book this morning: how do you view Christ, Jesus Christ? How do you view Him? You think and we see of Jesus, we read of Jesus, you were taught about Jesus when you were brought up, you hear many things of Jesus. And some of us have been journeying with the Lord much longer than the rest of us, but what do you think of and what do you see? How do you start to describe? When I come to you now and ask you, who is Jesus? What are you going to say? Turn to the person next to you. Let's make it practical. Tell the person next to you in 10 words, and give the other one also an opportunity. How do you explain Jesus? Who is Jesus? So please do the effort and exercise the question. Color it in, redefine it, ask yourself daily, maybe weekly, as you study the word, as you read of Jesus, as you talk about Jesus, maybe ask yourself continually, who is Jesus? And so some of you might know that some of you started to explain what He has done for you in your life. Some of you might have started to say who you have read to be in the Word of God. You know, others might explain vivid encounters with Him as He has met you. So we all come from these different places. But very importantly, I think, to always take note of, and maybe you can, if anything today in the sermon, you can remind yourself of this, is that the way that we view Christ ultimately determines the way that we live life. So He impacts everything that we do. It affects how we live it. It affects how we do church. It affects how we do our marriages with our wives and husbands. It influences everything. So in other words, what I'm also trying to say to you in a more theological term, the study of God, which is called theology, two words put together is theos and logos. So the study of God affects the physical, the practices that we occur in life. Very important. Jesus affects everything. You will see that. Even as James preached last week, as Paul prays, he calls the church continually to Christ Himself. So everything that Paul does, the reason he writes, is to point the church to Christ. The believers in Colossae were confronted with a new teaching that promised a deeper experience with God. So now remember what I've asked you. Who is Christ? So, a new mystery of freedom. We can see that, and I'll get to the verses in the respective text where this actually jumps out and we can observe them. A new mystery of mysterious freedoms or protection from evil powers. I'm just a sadhuma or a witch doctor today. and more intense form of spiritual formations was actually what most or some people started to pursue within this church. Paul, well, let me not jump ahead too quickly. So what we see as we continue to read through the book of Colossians is that Christ is central to this church, in this church. But Paul addresses these small things that they've twisted on the image of Christ and practices that they have almost invited or left unaddressed that came through cultural expressions and wrong teaching, fallacies and wrong doctrines that people actually brought externally into the church. So a half-truth is not a truth. A full truth is a truth. So the reason why I also asked you to ask yourself and the person next to you, who is Jesus? Is because if we do have a slightly warped view or a view that dilutes who Jesus is, we're actually not having the full Jesus. The entire Jesus is what we are going after, not aspects of him, not the aspects of Jesus that makes me feel good or that blesses me or that I understand, but the entire Jesus is the true Jesus. And I'm saying this because I see sometimes within cultural practices, and my friend Milton this week had an awesome discussion on how culture impacts Christianity and our daily lives, and where do we draw the line? And so I think in my upbringing, being conservative, I think there was things that I was taught about Jesus that was not true. There was things that was said and owed to Jesus, which I later in my life discovered is not true. It actually doesn't make Jesus, it doesn't do Jesus justice. And so as we read the scriptures and as we come to a place where we encourage one another to seek for the real, true Jesus, it hurts. It's confronting. And we need to be humble in this process of laying down maybe the things we deemed to be Jesus, not Jesus. And so we'll look at a cultural setup as the cultural setup of the church gives us a good indication of what these things were in this church. So Paul obviously wrote this book. There is a small debate on who wrote this book, but most theologians have it that Paul is the author of this book. And Paul is also in a very interesting season in his life. He's in imprisonment or in house arrest. He's tied to a Roman soldier, and he's not free. So he's writing this under harsh circumstances. Out of a very difficult season in his life, he writes this book of Colossians. The book is written by Paul, the book of Colossians, but it is written to a church, and this church was not originally planted by Paul. It was actually planted by a person called Epaphras. And so another main theme in the sermon today, the portion of text that we will look at, is the supremacy of Jesus Christ. If you page to Colossians chapter 1 from verses 15, if you have headings in your Bible, this will be the heading that you'll see. In Afrikaans it says the voorhang van God. So it's the disclosure, the fullness of God through his son Jesus. So the English word says the supremacy of Jesus. So if I have just said this, you would have maybe been on the same page as me, but I tend to use more words than needed. But this is a sick church. It is not entirely healthy. Although Jesus is the center, there are things amongst this church that makes it healthy. And coming back to what I said, if it's not completely Jesus, if there is small untruths that are in our theology, in our view of Jesus, then it's not entirely true. So heresy, what is a heresy? Heresy is something that contradicts truth. And in this case, Christ, his supremacy. So Paul makes a diagnosis. And bear with me as I liken a heresy to a fleshly illness. Now, if you got a cut in your arm, you're prone to infection. And so infection left untreated can lead to death. And so I want to liken heresy this morning, for lack of a better example, I want to liken heresy towards, or with rather, an infection. So Paul makes this diagnosis, like I've said, there was an infection in Colossae, a very serious one, might I add. it must be addressed and removed. And only when it's removed, true healing can occur. Heresy is an infection of the body of Christ, and like an infection, if untreated, as I said, brings havoc. It even leads to death. But thankfully, there is an answer. For us here today, it's the New Testament. So how do we look at what is heresy, what is not heresy? What is it marked off to? What are we measuring it? I've given you the first indicator this morning. Is who Jesus is. And not maybe our view of Jesus, but who Jesus truly is. And where do we find who Jesus is? In the Word of God. And also revealed in the New Testament. So if we want to know what is heresy, to what do we want to measure it towards, we run to the Word of God. We read about Jesus. So I believe, as I've gone through this book and I'm studying it, as God cuts my heart anew, I believe there is five theological terminologies that I feel we need to almost land on the same page at. Otherwise, we will almost find there's a bit of unclarity. So there's five aspects of theological terminology that needs to be defined that I think is important. The first one is Jewish legalism. So church finding themselves, Gentiles that are converts, being encouraged to follow the Old Testament law. And as part of their new Christian faith, this included observing the Jewish ceremonies and festivals as well. So we see that this church is plagued with Jewish legalism. The second one, I'm going to run through them quicker, Greek philosophies. This includes an emphasis on deeper knowledge and mysteries. The Greek liked mysteries. If you go and study a bit on Greek mythology, you will see mysteries were the thing. So there were quite a few mystery cults in the Hellenistic world at this time in the day. By following their systems and thought, one could almost gain a higher plane of knowledge, and even in some cases more wisdom. They would almost set you apart from the rest. So we see where this is going towards. It's almost putting people on pedestals, almost making what may be better as yet, almost this competition that we see, that is totally and utterly opposite to what we see in the gospel. Another thing is asceticism. Point three, asceticism. This is a spiritual or a special privilege of perfection where we're available to select few of the followers, specific guidelines to attain perfection. So there were things that people were told, if you do this, you will attain perfection. If you do that, you will attain perfection. If you do not do this, you will attain a measure of perfection. It's almost like denying oneself of gratification, of basic pleasures of life. So my friends are going to the movies tonight. Now I'm not going to be there because I feel like abstaining from going to the movie, enjoying myself, is going to put me in a better position than them. It's going to elevate me in some form or way. You see that in ancient Eastern cultures as well, it's actually still prevalent today where men and women, but men would walk around in some of the more Eastern cultures today, and they will flog themselves. They will literally incur pain on themselves just to indicate and show that they are going through something and achieving almost a sense of enlightenment, putting them afar aside or higher in another realm as those that are next to them or amongst them. So this constant desire to be better. The worship of angels were quite prevalent, and we see that there are many other New Testament books indicating some unfortunate beliefs that crept into the church. These were mediators, these angels or spirit beings, mediators between man and God. And since a perfect God could have nothing to do with evil, with matter, that's not the creation, God could not coincide with the material world. So he did not relate with man. He almost used mediators and different levels to mediate with man and this material world. So God is, in this view of asceticism and also angel worship, going apart with angel, with spiritual beings being mediators, and separate God entirely from this universe or from this creation. So number five, the most important one, and if you've not heard what I've just said on the other four, you can go and do additional study on these. But I want you to focus on number five this morning. Jesus, the Savior Christ. The This denied the deity of Jesus, saying that Jesus was only a man. The divine spirit of Christ came upon the man Jesus at his baptism and left him at the cross. So the only man, well, it says that Jesus, when he came to this earth, took on flesh form, but his spirit on the cross parted to God, and only the man Jesus' flesh was crucified. So it almost nullified the fact that God and his son Jesus taking on the human form, flesh, was not in its entirety crucified. So it's only the vlees gedeelte van hom wat gekruisig was. The flesh part of Jesus was crucified, and not the God part as well. And so the problem with that is that it almost speaks to this concept that God did not incur sin on his son Jesus. And it dilutes what Christ did on the cross. Die werk wat Christus in die kruis gedoen het, word afgewaken. So another verse or a portion of text that you can read up as Paul speaks against this is in Philippians 2, chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. So there is much more to say about the introduction of this book, but I want us to continue to the actual portion of text that we are going to look at this morning. And this is, like I've said, Colossians chapter 1, verses 5 to verse 20. Theologians view this portion of text, chapters 1, verses 15 to 20, the most dense, but also the clearest, and also the most profound statements that indicates to us who Jesus is. So if you are asked who is Jesus, go and read Colossians 1, chapters 15 to 23. So what makes this text so unique is it clears any misunderstanding that we would have about the supremacy of Jesus Christ before our God. It clears up all uncertainty of who the Son of God is. Supremacy, just want to give a quick definition, the state of or condition of being superior to all others in authority or power. So it's better, it's worse, it's anders as all other than good, enig iets anders. And it word ook gebruik, also is used to describe the supremacy of that king, the supremacy of the king of England. So that's the wordplay of supremacy. So, very important, just want us to reflect on the impact of the view that we have on Jesus. It addresses the following. What we are going to learn in the rest of this book is three things. We are going to figure out who Jesus is as we continue the study of Colossians. And also we're gonna answer the two basic questions tonight is who are you? BSAC, who am I? And also what is my purpose? But what is my duty here on earth? I think fundamentally it is very important for us to understand Jesus. Your life will look a certain way if you view Jesus wrong. It is very important for us to understand the true reality of Jesus, his work and his life here on earth. Let's read together Colossians 1, verses 15. I'm going to read this very slow, I don't want to rush this too much. I want us to read this together, and if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please read with me. Colossians 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He was now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I all became a minister. So as I was also studying this portion of text, I came across some theologians that are preaching through this book verse by verse, and they preach a whole sermon on each verse, just to give us an indication of the richness and the depth of this book, but also this text. So I want to encourage you to read this book continually. Go home. We are going to take some time just to stand still for the next 5 weeks to read through this. And I really want you to allow the Lord to speak to you in this time. You know, there's so many things that are also applicable for us today in our church here in this book. And I believe God wants to speak to us individually, but also collectively as a church. So, Paul says to Tony here, Jesus is the very revelation of God Himself. It says it in verse 50. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. What Paul is saying here, what he's actually referring to here, is saying, if you want to know the Father, you need to study the life, the works, the character, and the words of Jesus Christ. So many times, there's this movement, the Hebrew roots, you know, the Father soon, the Father done, where people are going on so much about having a relationship with the Father that they put Jesus completely away. They put him in the closet. They have nothing to do with Jesus. But Paul puts it down here. He lays it down here. He says, you know what? If you want to know who God is, the God of the Old Testament, that's the same as the God of the New Testament, open up your Bibles and read the Word. Because you will know who Jesus is, our God is, by reading the life and studying meticulously who Jesus is. Just quickly, John verses 14 to 18, 8 verse 10 says, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it shall be enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. More clear, don't we get? When I quickly just stand still, the second part of verses 15 speaks on this concept of the firstborn son. It may sound that Jesus is a part of creation, that he was now born of this creation, but this is not the case. The firstborn refers here to an Old Testament custom, and it also prevalent in some of our, also the Afrikaner culture, I think in some African cultural context as well. It refers to mostly an Old Testament custom that the firstborn would receive a double portion or a double blessing. So even amongst me and my brothers, I've got an older brother, and there was always this debate when we were younger of who's the most handsome and the most olexen, but also if our parents would have left a bigger state, you know, who will get what and who will receive what? And then just no personal experience that this is ciphered through into my culture and my expression of being a second born as well. It speaks of Jesus' preeminence. It doesn't speak of Jesus being born the day when he took on the flesh. It just speaks of Jesus' supremacy. It speaks of his importance and his quality. So when God speaks of his firstborn, it speaks of quality, it speaks of that this end we had my valborn it. That's the one that the fullness of my plan and my blessing rests upon. That is what it means. And we'll encounter this also in the next three verses as well. He exists eternally as the Son with the Father. These three verses that we'll quickly look at now. Genesis 1 is a scripture that's not actually on the board, but Genesis 1 verses 1, 2, and 3. Go and read that as well. And it gives us a very clear indication, very vividly, that Jesus was from the beginning. So Jesus did not come into existence when he was born, like I've said. And here it's clear to us. John 1, verses 3. It says, all things were made through him. And without him was nothing, and was not anything made that was made. The first part of this says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and in the beginning, the Word was God. Then another verse, 1 Corinthians 8, 6, yet for us there is one God, the Father from whom are all things, and from whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, though whom are all things, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. Jesus is laying it down, and Paul just reiterates that in this letter, affirming this church. A second concept to the first one, clarity that I want to bring. This also contradicts or would contradict the Word of God concerning the Son. So I think it's very important for us to let Scripture interpret Scripture. It's not helpful to stand still at one Scripture and let that define what the rest of the Word says about a specific concept. So it's called in theological terms systematic theology. So we look at the whole Bible to understand a specific concept. Not just one verse, but the whole Bible. So I want to debunk this, that Jesus is not the firstborn, which is very important because the firstborn, physically born, because if he were, then that would almost debunk the fact that he is entirely God. Four reasons for Jesus not being a part of this creation. He is God. He is not a part of that which he has created. If he is then God, God is created, Jesus was there with him in the beginning, then he is not a part of this world. He is above it, far above it. It makes no sense to say he is a part of creation because he created all things. Doesn't make sense. And very important, if we look at Psalm 89 verse 20, we look at this word of Jesus saying also in John 8 verse 58 that I, when Abraham was, I am, I was before him. And Psalm 89 verse 27, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kingdom of the earth. This does not mean that he is the first naturally born. The firstborn are great indeed, as we have said, the firstborn over creation. So just take note of Psalm 89 verses 20. And now let's take Scripture, interpret Scripture. So Psalm 89 verse 20 says, I found David my servant with my sacred word. I have anointed him. Verse 27, I will appoint him to be my firstborn, the most excellent to the king of this earth. So you see where we are going at. If you know and understand a little bit of David's context, he was not the firstborn. He was actually the last son of Jesse. And not just that, there were many kings before David. So what this is telling us, God is a valuable and God. His blessing rests on David, as the same in Jesus. So Jesus is above creation. I want to move on. Verses 16. Colossians 16. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He created all things. The Greek meaning of that means everything. Others, everything he created. He is God, and we read in Genesis 1. In the beginning he was with God, and he was God. He eternally existed. It's clear for us, Genesis 1, he eternally existed. And all things would include me as well. It could almost sound this way. Dylan were created through him and for him. So you can put your name in there. Dylan were created through him and for him. And this answers our first question, or very important question of who are you? Venus Ack. I was created through Jesus and also for Jesus. That's how you got created and why you are created. That is who you are and why you are here. By Jesus and for Jesus. He created each one of us. Your value is Jesus. No job, spouse, fame, money can ever take this truth away from you. This fuels us and leases. Because of him and for him. Nothing else. Not our word, not our status, not what we have achieved in this life, but Jesus himself. So you are created for him. Your skill set is one thing. So dit word nie goed is, dat is jou really good at.
That is one thing.
But our purpose, after knowing who He is and knowing that we are created in His likeness, is to worship Him. It is to have relationship with Him. It's to understand who He is. It's to read the Word. It's to pray. That is the response that we have as we honor Him. And so we, if we walk in the fullness of what God has called us to, you will realize that people will actually give you honor and praise. You will actually start to achieve certain things in life. You know, if there's anointing on you and you walk in God's ways, people see it and people give you applause. But what we need to do is be a reflection and mirror, saying, yes, Lord, I give you back the glory. I can look at God's way, I'm honoring you. I'm reflecting back the glory to the one who is due to receive the glory. All things are created for Christ and made everything for Christ. He did not make everything because He needs it. He created because He wanted it. But in verse 18, He made everything so that He can show His preeminence, that He can reveal Himself to all creation for His glory. Is this what you are busy with when you examine your life and you examine where you come from and where you are currently at? Does it feel like you are making Him known? Do you glorify Him? Is there a sense of gratitude that you experience when you wake up in the morning? And I know we get days and evenings and moments where we're down. But are you in this place honoring the Lord with everything in your life? Is that your reality? If this is not your reality, I want you to be honest with yourself and bring that before the Lord. Bring that before the Lord, because the Lord created us in this way to bring Him on. As we understand ourselves, we understand we are in Him, it brings glory to Him. I want us to move on to verse 17. Verse 17 says, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Now, I think the slide might give away where we are going at next. The next slide has this very interesting picture of it. Who knows what is laminin? Anybody else? There's one person here. Nobody knows what laminin is. Yeah, awesome. So there's one person on the right. So let me give the definition. So laminin are large cell adhesive glycoproteins that are required for the formation and the function of basement membranes. It is the thing in our bodies that keeps everything together. I was on a construction site for many years, and when we would have built foundations or even slabs that are roof on double-story buildings, if you want to reinforce that structure, you need to put in rebar steel so that it is very strong and firm. So this is what laminin is. Laminin is a cell molecule in our bodies that keeps us from falling apart. Isn't that interesting? Laminin keeps us from falling apart, and here is where it gets very interesting. Read verse 17 again. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. The very fact that you are here this morning alive, and that your skin is not falling off your skeleton, is because Jesus is holding all everything in your body together by this concept of laminin, and just by who He is. We think we can create things, and so a lot of people say that we've created the atomic bomb, but we haven't actually created the atomic bomb by creating certain molecules. We have actually just reconstructed molecules, we have reordered them, and it actually creates chaos. And that's why we have this big explosion when the atomic bomb goes off. But Jesus is the one that keeps all together. I want you to go on to the next picture or two. He was a bit late. So that is actually laminin. That is the construct of laminin. Can you see the form that it's taken on? Go on to the next slide as well, please. So we are held together by Jesus. The cross, which is the biggest symbol of the greatest loving word the world has ever seen, found in Colossians 1. Here it says that He holds us together. This is a literal picture under a microscope that explains to us how this looks. Isn't this quite ironic that God would use this thing that holds us together in the shape of a cross? I mean, I could have used it in a circle, but He decided to use a cross. Christ holds everything together. God is not worn out by doing this. He's holding everything together. He holds us together. The skin on our bodies, the bones, the flesh on our bones. Isn't that amazing? I wanted to play us a short video of that this morning, but it's going to take too much time. But if you would like to know a bit more on laminin and how amazing this is, go and search on Louis Giglio as he talks about laminin and his discovery of this. So as Jesus holds everything together, let's move on to verses 18. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And here is that firstborn again, which we've discussed. That in everything, not us, not the church, but that he might be preeminent. You would remember in chapter 2, we actually spoke on the gifts. We spoke on 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul uses this metaphor. Jesus is the head of Jesus' body, who is the church. And he takes this image a step further here in verses 18. And he envisions Christ as the head, the very head of this multifunctional body that is the church. So this metaphor very strongly conveys to us the leadership of Jesus. So as he holds everything together, as he holds you physically together, as he holds the very church, the chair that you're sitting on, he is also the head of the church. And not just the head of the church, but he also provides sustenance for the church. So he is the nutrients to our daily life. He is the nutrients, the fiber of his being nourishes this church. And his capital C church, the church over South Africa, over all Kwane, and over the world. So Jesus was the firstborn that was raised from the dead. Again, this is not the firstborn that was raised from the dead, because we know Lazarus was by Jesus also raised from the dead. But it speaks of the spiritual birth, the spiritual raising of the dead, which all of us are going to experience if we are in Christ. When we lay down our head, when Jesus comes the second time, we will be raised with him. This is the hope that he has promised to us. It speaks of a spiritual resurrection. We know that when Jesus resurrected, he took on his fleshly form again with all of its impalements, but he took on the flesh form. He was resurrected, and he promises the same resurrection for those that follow him, a hope that we can look towards. Verses 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. This concept, the fullness, we see right across the Old Testament. And if you want to go a bit more deeper in Ezekiel 44, chapters 4, Ezekiel writes, then he brought me by the way of the north gate to the front of the temple. And I looked and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And I fell on my face. So as soon as he saw not the fullness of God, but his back, the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and he fell on his face. So here Jesus not only bears God's glory, but all that God is also dwells in him, the personhood of Jesus. He possesses the wisdom, the power, the spirit, and also the glory of God. So to say that the divine fullness of God rests in Jesus, he's now actually saying he is truly God. So I think this is very important for us as a church. And now I'm hammering on this concept that Christ is indeed God. Because if God is the one that we follow, we need him to be the one that walks in front of this church and in front of each and every one of our lives. We need to look at the person of Jesus and honor him as well, because the